Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. Now you have heard it said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I suppose there is some truth in that statement in some respects. And Jesus himself, he taught something very similar in that there is a road that people take to hell. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." And in contrast, he says, "The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And life, as he refers to it here, carries quite a bit of meaning. You know, briefly bulleted, it consists of citizenship in God's kingdom, being born again, union with Christ, freed from sin, saved from God's wrath, made righteous, raised to eternal life, heaven when we die, bodily resurrection when Christ returns in judgment, eternal blessings in Christ, and on. And Jesus identified himself as the way and the life. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 6. And Jesus is the life. But he is also the gate of which he speaks in Matthew 7, 14, in that it is through him and him alone that anyone might enter the kingdom of God. Hence, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And Jesus calls his people to follow him. And following Jesus by faith along the path that he leads is the narrow way of which he speaks, Mark 8:34. And Jesus was also clear in saying that, well, essentially there's a non-negotiable cost to following him, to follow Jesus. There needs to be a willingness to give up family, all of your possessions, and even your very life, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 33. And so he said to count the cost prior to following him, that it is not an easy path. Being his disciple and he being your Lord involves endurance. And endurance in keeping both the commandments of God out of love for Jesus and faith in Jesus. No matter what it is that you face, whatever troubles you're going through, keeping your faith in Jesus until reaching the journey's end, Revelation 14, 12. Now, as for the road to hell being paved with good intentions, the latter part of Revelation 13 and on into our passage today, it speaks to that particular idea. So we're going to do a quick review of some of the facts that we've covered over the last few chapters to ensure that we're all on the same sheet of music. And I know you're like, don't you review every time? Yes, I do, because I never know who's going to be here, you know, and who missed it last week. So, you know, or last time I preached. And it was last year when I preached from this. So, okay. So anyway, a quick review. So we're all on the same sheet of music here. Now, John was writing in the year of AD 65 in the midst of real world tribulations for the Christians. They were being persecuted heavily. Now, they were under attack by two great beasts, and Satan, the dragon, was behind these attacks. And the first beast was the Roman Empire, headed by Nero Caesar. The second beast, who's later called the false prophet, was the Jewish religious leadership headed by the high priest, what is called the high priestly aristocracy. And the false prophet was subordinate to Roman authority and fully supportive of Roman power and even invested in it, as they owed their own position and power to the Roman Empire and thus the emperor. And then the image of the beast John speaks of in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, was the temple in Jerusalem, the one that was destroyed in AD 70. And the temple served as the seat of power for the false prophet, and it had become an idol. And like in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, it was where their religious and their worldly confidence lay. And then along the lines of Ezekiel chapter 8, where the prophet was told to tear at the wall of the temple, and when he did, and digging into the wall, he found the idols of the Jewish religious leadership, and they were described as beasts. That's in Ezekiel 8. And, you know, along the lines of that, the Jewish leaders in their hearts were not truly worshiping the Lord, as seen in their rejection and murder of the Messiah. Instead, they were worshiping the source of their authority, position, power, religious prestige, and even their own temple, the beast. And so the false prophet carried out obsolete sacrifices and traditions that Jesus had brought to an end, having made the old covenant obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. And by this, they deceived the Jewish people, making them think that everything was fine when it was not. Even more, from the temple, the false prophet, empowered by the beast and according to the will of Satan, spoke out against the Christians, so was responsible for their persecution and death, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the nation and even beyond. And then, like the temple of God had become an image of the beast, bondage to the law of God had become the mark of the beast. And this is because keeping the law outside of Jesus Christ keeps one under the penalty of death. The penalty of the law, which is death. And as Paul says in Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath. And that's the mark of the beast. As for the name of the mark, it was due to the Roman Empire's control over the high priestly aristocracy. The empire's interests were best served if the order imposed on the Jewish nation by their puppets in the temple, frankly, they were Roman puppets, if they stayed in place and kept order. Thus, the Jewish religious leaders were committed to the religious system of the law for the sake of maintaining their own interest and power. And if they followed Jesus, they would have had to have given all of that up. And so they belong to the beast, with their temple and their own souls stamped with their master's name and number, 666, code for Nero Caesar. Thus they deceive the people into keeping the law for their own power and purposes. And when they led the people in worship, it was not to worship the true God. From the Lord's point of view, the people were also, in fact, worshiping the beast, as they had rejected the true king and thus his kingdom. And they were wearing the mark of the beast as they had rejected God's grace for the law. And then in immediate contrast to the masses on the road to hell, Revelation 14:1 speaks of the Lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 who were sealed by the Holy Spirit as the Lord's people with the name of the Father and the Son. And the point of the imagery is to show that the Lord is with His people and His people are with Him, with a focus on the 144,000. The Lord stands established and firm, watching over and caring for His people. And the 144,000 are a select group out of the whole bride of Christ, specifically the Jews. And these were the first fruits of the Christian church, following Jesus in the manner in which He had called. They kept the faith, obedient to Christ, endured suffering, persevered under persecution, and so overcame the assault of the false prophet and the beast. And such was the church in Jerusalem, the first fruits for mankind, beginning in the upper room in Acts 2 and existing in the city all the way up until the church fled to Pella, but for the two witnesses before Jerusalem fell to the Romans. And perhaps the number included all of the Jews during that particular window of time who came to faith in Jesus Christ and were sealed by the Holy Spirit, rejecting the mark of the beast. And so these two groups of Jews are contrasted. The Jews who rejected Jesus and thus worshiped the beast versus the Jews who believed in Jesus and thus worshiped the true God. And I hope you can now see how this leads into the teaching that we come to in our passage today, and how the idea of the road to hell being paved with good intentions. Well, it sums up much of what the situation for the people in the land was who were deceived by the false prophet into worshiping the first beast and taking his mark. Worship without Jesus is futile, and worship always latches on to something. If it is not the true God as He's revealed Himself, then it's an idol. The majority of the people of the land, the nation of Israel, the Jews, rejected Jesus, and thus they rejected the only way to life. The only way. They followed the easy path along with the crowd, trusting the false prophets, thinking that they were right with God and doing the right thing by their religious sacrifices and traditions, the so-called good intentions. And yet without the light of the world to lead the way, they were traveling in the dark on a road paved with good intentions straight into the maw of hell. And with that background of understanding, our passage today flows rather easily. And we find ourselves hearkening back to Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which, if you remember, is a very, very important key to understanding the book of Revelation. Now, also note that we're getting back to the themes of judgment and blessing, which we left off at in chapter 11 before we moved into kind of an interlude with chapter 12 and 13. And so we left off in chapter 11. The decrees of the scroll were being carried out. And now here we are, the scroll in chapter 5, verse 1. That we see that was in the hand of God, taken by the Lamb, and so forth. Those are being carried out. Now we pick up with the judgments and the decree of the scroll here in this passage again. So, as some have noted too, there seems a correspondence with each of the three angels here in this passage to the three woes from chapters 9 and 11. However, time constrains us from drilling down on it today. Maybe we'll do that some other time. Maybe not. But just, you know, take a note on that. Maybe you can look it up yourself. So let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now here John sees an angel, a messenger, whose message is that of the eternal gospel. And his proclamation, as we see, is to the whole world. But John, consistent with his focus on the Jews and also on the nations, the Gentiles, he breaks it down into two groups. So I have to do it. Some notes on translation issues. I know I do this, but this is important. You need to know that there are different translations out there. Sometimes just sticking to one, you probably ought to look at a few others when you're doing deep study. And it's for this reason that we see here. Please note that the ESV, it deliberately drops a whole word in verse 6. A whole word that, it's a simple word, but doing so, it forces a particular understanding of that verse for English readers. The ESV, it removes the "and," you know, which is included there in the Greek. It is in the Greek. Yet when you look at your King James Version or your New American Standard Bible, it's there. They don't remove it. And the ESV, it replaces the "and" with a comma. Now similarly, the NIV also removes the "and," but instead of a comma, they replace it with an M dash. You know what an M dash is? It's a real long dash. Yeah, so now you know. English teachers, am I right? Yeah. Okay. So anyway, there are instances in translation when you can leave the chi, which is the "and" in the Greek, untranslated. There are times that it is perhaps acceptable, but this here is not one of them. And this is not a minor mistake, as the comma or the M dash, it essentially, I mean, look at it. If you've got an ESV or an NIV, it as you read that, it looks like it's just talking about, like, that second part's just kind of saying who the first part people were. So it's rolling them up, two separate entities up into one entity. Sure, it is to the world, but then John specifically, he makes a distinction here. The passage is, it's literally rendered as those who dwell or live or reside, however you want to go with it, but those who dwell on the land and to every nation and so forth. John is clear in his writing, the way he puts this, to make a distinction between these two groups, the land dwellers, the Jews, and the people of the nations, the Gentiles. Also, in context, the word translated here as earth is better translated as land. This is another thing that, unfortunately, look, there are 82 instances of this word. The word is gay or gays, that means either land or earth. Out of 82 incidences of that word being used in Revelation, 79 times they translate it as earth. It's almost like there's a blanket covering. And the only exception we find is Revelation chapter 10, verses 2, 5, and 8, and they're all referencing the same thing. So in every other instance that word is used, they just throw in earth. I'm like, no. I mean, come on. You know, context, people. And this practice, I mean, we find that it's similar to in other well-known translations. I didn't go look and count, you know, how they did it. But in the ESV, I actually did look at all the ones in the ESV just to see what was going on there. But in many cases in Revelation, context, particularly when identifying a people group, you'll see it, of the earth and maybe, but it's talking about the land. When it's talking about these people group, for example, right here, the word should be translated land rather than earth. Context determines which way you translate it. And these blanket translations, they ignore the nuance that the term land carries for the Jews in the Old Testament, where land is used in various contexts to identify the considered Jews as literally the people of the land. And these considerations are important to note here, looking at Revelation 14, 6 through 7, because as Kenneth Gentry explains, in Revelation, the Jews are in the land, and here they're being set over against the world. So by distinguishing them, he's showing that they are the people of Israel. They're considered the land dwellers who are the objects of God's wrath. And the context supports this understanding. And so the message of the angel to the whole world, both Jew and Gentiles, is the eternal gospel. And it is this: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And as you see, the proclamation here, it contains three emphases. One, fear God and give him glory. And two, because the hour of his judgment has come. And three, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, first off, the commands, fear God and give him glory, are paramount. And perhaps the key to this statement, considering the context here that we find it, the key to it can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 13:4. If you want to flip over there, it says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And then the verse immediately after, Deuteronomy 13:5, it then blasts false prophets who would lead the people astray, who would deceive them. And the sense of the word for fear in Deuteronomy 13:4 is one of worshipful reverence and awe, laced with a hint of terror for the Israelites who were held to the covenant with all of its blessings and curses. As the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4-5 commands Israel to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And Deuteronomy 13:4 is stating that this with your whole being, with all that you are type of love for God, is what God is testing when there are false prophets afoot. And God gives the way to pass the test in verse 4 with the key ingredient towards Yahweh being fear. Fear. And topped with that in Revelation 14:7 is the concept of glorifying God. So to glorify God is not only to bring him praise and worship, but also through our works and our life. And we read of what it means to glorify God and worship. We can read it in 1 Chronicles 16. But Jesus, he describes the people of God's duty. And this is what he says: let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God absolutely refuses to tolerate giving glory to idols, glory that belongs to him, as is plainly stated in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am Yahweh, the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, the identity of the God, which the eternal gospel says should be feared and glorified, is the Creator. We see that in verse 8 of chapter 14 there in Revelation, and whom the Bible clearly teaches. The Creator is clearly Yahweh, the Lord. He is to be worshipped as he's revealed himself in the Bible, and he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. As Paul proclaims in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And as Apostle John, the author of Revelation, proclaims in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. And then in John 14, 8 through 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? So there is a right way and a wrong way to worship. And the Jews, who were misled by the false prophet, having rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and thus rejecting the true God, were not worshiping the true God of the eternal gospel. And as we saw before, they were worshiping the image of the beast and had taken the mark of the beast upon themselves. And the warning of the eternal gospel is very clear as to what was coming for them. The hour of his judgment is coming. And this is also consistent with Jesus' teaching in his Olivet Discourse. He prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will go to the whole world, and then judgment upon apostate Israel, including the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, would come. And by the time that John wrote Revelation, circa AD 65, Paul had declared that the gospel had indeed gone to the whole world. His words, in all creation under heaven, Colossians 1, 23. So take a look again at verses 9 through 11, which tell what happens to those who worship without Jesus. I guess picking up at 8, I should say. Actually, verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, here we have a concept introduced for the first time in Revelation, which is Babylon. And the language here in this passage is from Isaiah 21:9, which says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And also in Jeremiah 51:7-8. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. And as Milton Terry puts it, Babylon is depicted in the Old Testament prophets as the proud oppressor, the insolent persecutor, full of abominable idolatries and all manner of wickedness. Thus, the name is given to the harlot in Revelation chapter or Revelation 17 and following. It's we get in that. Hold the prostitute, the harlot. But before we get there, here in Revelation 14:8, the imagery is put forward, and here's a word, you can write it down, you know, to increase your vocabulary, unless, you know, you're real smart. Proleptically. I mean, people kept talking about proleptic and proleptically. What is this? And, you know, anyway, basically what it's saying is, it's as an introduction, basically, to an idea in order to raise anticipation, but with the details to be filled in later. Isn't that a great word? Proleptically. So that's how this is being used right here. So I won't delve deep into the explanation of all that, like John doesn't. Because basically this is a teaser for what's coming. But I will give you a little bit. The name Babylon is used similarly the way Sodom and Egypt was used in chapter 11, verse 8. I mean, it's symbolic. And Babylon the Great, like Sodom and Egypt, is a reference to Jerusalem. And for why, it's as David Chilton puts it. John's reason for applying the word to Jerusalem is that Jerusalem has become a Babylon, a replica of the proud, idolatrous, persecuting oppressor of God's people. The message of the second angel, in the near-term prophetic sense, announced that the time of judgment had come upon the city. Indeed, upon the whole nation of Israel, for their apostasy, for their adultery, having turned away from God to other gods. They had abandoned their call to be a light unto the nations, Isaiah 49:6, and instead having forsaken the Lord They forsook the Lord when they forsook the Messiah. They blasphemed the Lord's name among the nations. Ezekiel 36:20-23 and also Romans 2:24 talk about that. And quite literally, the Lord, soon after this announcement, very soon. I mean, he told us in chapter 1, what I'm telling you is coming soon. John was very clear in that. Very first few verses of, this is coming soon. Very soon after this announcement, he destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 using the Romans for his purpose. Now, this destruction was once again a sign among the nations of how God was serious about judgment coming upon those who did not fear him or glorify him and who worshiped other gods, including the beast, Revelation 13:4. So like Jeremiah prophesied before Jerusalem's earlier destruction, Jeremiah 6:18-19 says, "So the Lord said, hear you nations, be witnesses and take note of what will happen to these people. Hear this, you peoples of the earth. Take note. I am about to bring a disaster on these people. It will come as punishment." And so Revelation 14:9-11. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The message from the third angel is crystal clear. God's judgment not only brings destruction in this life, but it carries on into the next. While the eternal punishment of the apostate Jews is immediately in mind here, the warning is for everyone who does not know Christ, and so therefore do not worship the true God. The destruction of the city is a sign that the eternal punishment that is promised is real. And worship of the beast is to worship Satan. We've covered that when we looked at Revelation 13:4. And the scriptures are clear that the worship of idols is the worship of demons. Deuteronomy 32:17, 1 Corinthians 10:20. Worship that is not of the true God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, even with good intentions, is idolatry. And trying to get to heaven by keeping God's law alone is to reject Christ and to fall into idolatry. The only way to escape eternal punishment is to trust in Jesus and to follow him as Lord. That's the only way. Hell is real. It is the destination of those who are not saved by Jesus Christ. And notice how the passage here puts the lie to those who would say that hell is the absence of God. No, hell is a place of eternal suffering with no rest day or night, and this torment takes place. What does it say there? In whose presence? In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. As the king carrying out his justice, the Lord is there, and he presides over the torments of the damned. It also puts the lie to those who say that hell is somehow temporary, and that after a time the soul of the damned will be annihilated. The torment is forever, and God's presence will forever remind the damned as to why they eternally suffer. Fear the Lord. And in contrast to the damned, there is the fate of those who worship by faith in Jesus, his disciples. So look at verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Endurance of the saints is God's holy people, the Christians, those who love Jesus Christ, living for Christ no matter what might come. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. Endurance of the saints is God's people persevering through life's trials and tribulations, trusting in Jesus steadily along the way, faithful to him in the obedience of faith. And from heaven we have the promise, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Faithful disciples of Christ will not meet the fate of the apostate Jews or others who are outside of Christ. The tested genuineness of their faith is assurance of their destination. 1 Peter 1:7. Death is turned into a blessing. For in death, in contrast to the damned, who for all eternity will never ever find rest, we will find rest for our labors. Indeed, the faithfulness carried out in this life will follow the blessed dead into eternity, serving as witnesses to our faith and obedience, and also as a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promise. As Paul declared, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All glory be to God. And my friends, while much, much more could be said, but y'all know why I'm not saying it, right? I will close with this. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Jesus came and he brought his punishment as he had promised he would upon apostate Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But he's also coming a second time. The scriptures talk about this. And it's coming. And Jesus may come again at any moment. And that day is called Judgment Day for a reason. Be careful who you worship. Good intentions without Jesus only pave the way to hell. Good works won't save you from God's wrath due to your sin. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus. So trust in Jesus. Follow him as your Lord. Don't try to get to heaven by being good. Repent and believe the gospel. Receive the forgiveness and the righteousness that Christ bought for you on the cross. Receive that in faith. Worship the true God in Christ. Fear him, love him, glorify him with your life. Endure to the end, no matter what might come. And when trials assail you, look to Jesus. He is with you. He's with you, and he will see you through to the end. Jesus ensures that when you die, if you're one of his, that you have an eternity of blessing awaiting you. And the Spirit of God testifies to this truth. And since true worship of the Lord is only possible in Jesus, we must live by faith in him.